And we were reading from 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 23. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatted calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry. He cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, and you are not the head of the tribes of Israel, or are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
As we come to the text today, let's go ahead and bow our heads and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of your holy word that you have preserved for us. These words recorded for us as an exhortation and a reminder of how holy you are and what you call us to. And so, Father, we ask now that you will indeed speak to us. You will encourage us. You will strengthen us so that you might receive all honor and glory. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. Now, if you remember last week, chapter 14 pretty much ended with a summary of Saul's life. And that summary at the end of 14 basically showed us that Saul was pretty much beset with enemies. And if you do the geography, you'll find all four sides Saul had enemies all during his reign as king. Now, I have to wonder if the storyteller is not giving us that it was complimentary to Saul that he fought these enemies and he seemed to continue to fight them. But I have to wonder if the storyteller doesn't want us to ask, what would have happened if Saul had been obedient during all of his life? Because notice how the chapter ended, 14:52. Then there was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. This is exactly the fulfillment of the prophecy that Samuel had given earlier through the command of God. If you take a king, he's going to take your sons. And so this is what happens. And so Saul's story is one for us that we need to question, how are we listening to our God and what are the results in our lives? In fact, you find as we turn in chapter 15, right at the beginning of the chapter, the storyteller brings us back to the obedience. Notice there. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord has sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." And then dropping down in 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." And basically, if we were to paraphrase this, we might say, God is speaking to Saul and saying, I have anointed you king over my holy people. And now you have a very specific job, and it is to carry out this command to go and annihilate the Amalekites. Now, God tells them the reason that this is right and proper, because for liberal theologians, they go ballistic. This is genocide. This is... No, it's not. God has simply called Saul, his servant of his people, the leader of his people, to execute God's judgment on the Amalekites. This is not revenge, but it is simply a day of judgment for their hideous sins against God and his people. And that's why nothing is to be spared. It is to be a complete wipeout. And if you remember, you can go back in your Bibles, Exodus chapter 17. The Israelites had crossed the Red Sea. They have come over. They began to establish some basics. And then before they, quote, get their feet on the ground even, within days, the Amalekites attack. You remember the battle? It's the one that we always did in Sunday school. That Moses is there and Aaron and Hur, as long as Moses holds his hands and staff in the air, they win the battle. And then Aaron and Hur stand beside him and hold his hands up. And Joshua is down fighting the battle. And as long as the hands and the staff are up, the battle just completely devastates them. And so after that battle, this was God's words. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." So this is simply a fulfillment of that very prophecy. Verse 15, "And Moses then built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord.' The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, as I've said, so many of the folks who read this, the liberal commentators who are like, well, this is just Israel. They didn't understand the full character of God. You know, he's just a God of love and he's all soft and fluffy. And he wouldn't do this. And so Israel is still learning about this merciful and gracious and holy God. Wrong answer. Okay. No, Israel understands full well about how merciful and gracious God is and how holy he is. And to say that the Israelites had not yet learned the character of God, here's one thing that we find in God's holy word, and we need to pay attention to this. The ethics of God's unchanging character are never provisional, nor can we claim that God's word is speaking of in ignorance about God's morality. And that's what you would have to accuse the scriptures of doing if you say, well, they just didn't understand God. No. What we see here in this passage when God instructs Saul to go and execute the Amalekites is a foretaste of the judgment yet to come in history. Yeah, for us. You want some good Sunday afternoon reading? Go read Revelation chapter 19 and see what's coming. You think the wipeout of Amalek is serious? Look at what happens in Revelation 19 for those who are not in faith in Christ Jesus. You see, our God is a holy God. He is too pure to look upon sin. And I like how Peter, remember the Apostle Peter? This is the one who sinned greatly against God by basically denying him. But he understands the character and the nature of God, unlike Saul. But Peter writes these words to us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Listen to what he says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How often have you heard people go, yeah, right, you guys believe this, you know, God thing, he's going to come back and, you know, wipe, yeah, right. Yeah, you keep believing that. God is not slow. God is on his timing and his purposes. And then verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, in our passage today in 1 Samuel 15, the day of judgment had come for the Amalekites. God used the hand of Saul to accomplish that. But for many of you, in the sound of my voice, let me give you a serious warning. If you are not in faith in Christ, trusting in Christ's provision for your sins, then you don't want the day of judgment to come. I like how Paul puts it this way in Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now, listen to this command. Saul got a command and he ignored it. You have a command. But now, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has indeed fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That sounds pretty serious. But listen to where Paul continues. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Gee, who is this man? It's the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, that God provided for wretched sinners like you and I, as we have faith and we are trusting in his work. The whole world's going to be judged, and either you're in Christ or you're out of Christ. There's no other option. Will you be found in Christ on that day? I urge you to be ready with your faith in Christ, not in your own works, but in what your older brother, Jesus Christ, has done. or you will face a reckoning like the Amalekites. And that's how we approach a passage like this. It's a foretaste of what is to come. Now it's interesting, our storyteller continues our story in verse 4. I shouldn't call it a story. I much prefer the word narrative. Story sounds like I'm telling you a fable. No, this is history. This is real. This is true. And it is recorded, why? That you and I might understand the character and the nature of our God, the mercy and the holiness of our God, all at the same time. And that's what this is given to us for. And so in verse 4, we find Saul summons the people and numbers them. And he got a really big force. I mean, 200,000 plus people, men? This is not just warfare for warfare's sake. It is not Israel going, gee, we want to go cleanse the land and we just don't. No, this is Israel obeying their God who says, go and do this. This is obedience to God's command. And in fact, it's such obedience that the storyteller shows us that the Kenites are released. Now, if I'm going to attack an enemy, I am not going to go to all the people who are living among the enemy and go, hey, by the way, you might want to leave. And then the Amalekites are going, well, why are they leaving? Because Israel's coming. Well, then we'll set up our defenses. Not a good strategy, but do you see the grace and the mercy? Now, the Kenites, do you remember who they were? You can go read about them in Exodus 18, verses 10, 19. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, he was a Kenite. You'll see that in Judges 4, 11. And the Kenites are credited with helping Israel after this battle. Jethro comes, gives some tremendous advice to Moses. And it appears that the Kenites also bless the Israelites in their time of need. And so now God is repaying this, but they're not God's chosen people. But they had acted in faith, and they had preferred God's people and helped Moses and Israel. And so they are spared. Amazing how you reap what you sow. But of course, we've seen so far, Saul has a funny way of doing things. And by the way, Saul is not a model for your life. Okay? Look at verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And this is way down at the southern end of the land. And it goes way down into the desert and all the way over to Egypt. That's good, right? Saul did a good job. But then look at verse 8. And he took Agag, the king, alive. But he devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. He took the king alive? Well, at least he destroyed the people. He half obeyed. And then the storyteller throws the big but at you. Look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatted calves, the lambs, all the good stuff. Yeah. But anything that was despised or worthless, they devoted that to destruction. Isn't that interesting? Saul has been given a command. Was that the command that he was given? Keep the good stuff? No, he was told to destroy everything. See, Saul was good at doing the outward stuff. And then, funny, the storyteller shifts the scene over to the Lord speaking to Samuel in verse 11. I regret I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commands. Now, you've been reading and following through and carrying with it. This is the second time that Saul has clearly disobeyed a direct commandment of God. Remember the first time he failed to wait for Samuel as the appointed time, 7 days. And he decided to act as a priest himself. And for that, God judged him by saying, you're not going to have a dynasty of kings. You're it, buddy. It's not going to be Saul and Saul's son and Saul's son's son and so on and so forth. But now, Saul's disobedience is going to result in the Lord's complete rejection of Saul as Israel's king. See, Saul was nothing but an agent of the Almighty God. If you're a parent, you need to realize you are an agent of the Almighty God. If you are a worker and a boss within an employment situation, I think at Gary, you were what? Wing commander out there. That he modeled God and that he was an agent as he blessed his people and served them for their good, but to accomplish the mission. That's godly and good to do that job. But when we begin to go, I'm the boss, and scratch your head like this, you're going to listen to me because I'm in charge. You have failed to become an agent of the living God. And that's what we're seeing Saul is doing. In fact, which verse is it? What's he build himself down there in Carmel? A monument to his own obedience and faithfulness as a leader. Now, that's Mark's spin on that. But I don't think I'm too far out of it, am I? That seems to be why we're told that. He set up a monument for himself. Why would he do that unless he's like, I'm Saul. I have obeyed God so well. Aren't I good? That's how I read the text. Now, we're going to take a sidetrack. This is a big passage, 15. It's going to take us 2 weeks. We're going to stay in it next week. Sorry, you got to still stick with it. But a lot of people really have some questions when it comes to verse 11. Remember, God speaks to Samuel and says, I regret I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. How can God be said to regret, or even if you have some English translations, it uses the word repent? How can God regret or change his mind, if you will, or repent if he is unchanging? Isn't that one of the characteristics of the Almighty God? You ever wondered that? Now, not to give you too much trouble, but this and some 29 other passages in Scripture convey the idea that God Almighty regrets or God repents. Some are going, well, doesn't this undermine our traditional Reformed and biblical teaching of God's foreknowledge and sovereignty and his unchangeableness? No. Let me give you the simple answer, and we'll answer it much more in detail in a moment. But some of the heresies that have come out with reading the Scriptures and then trying to explain this away, one of the more recent that has come up in recent years is open theism. And in open theism, they say, because God loves us greatly. Notice they emphasize one attribute. He desires that we freely reciprocate his love. And so God has made his knowledge of and his plans of the future conditional based upon your and my actions. Okay. You got my opinion on it? Here's the deal. Open theism is heresy, since it conflicts with so many clear passages in Scripture which teach about God's perfect foreknowledge and his sovereignty over all things. Now, we're not going to take the whole day, but this is an important enough thing for us to spend a little bit of time. I like how the prophet Isaiah declares it. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. For I am God and there is no other. And then you want further words about God's character? I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. You see, you couldn't get much clearer about things than that, can you? And we can go to numerous other passages that speak upon this. So, here's the reality. We know our God is sovereign. He has indeed ordained history. Ephesians 1:11. Even if we don't fully comprehend or grasp how he does that, And so when we read statements like verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king, we must also read that when godly men like Samuel talk about God's regret. Drop down to verse 29. We didn't read that, but it's in the passage. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In other words, God's regret is different than your and my regret. You know, I'm doing construction at the house right now, and I have times where I go, oh, I regret I put that up first. I should have done something else first. Because I don't have foreknowledge, do I? God doesn't do it that way. He is not a man, and we should not impose man-like characteristics on the Almighty Creator of the universe. And so, it's important. I think Piper says it's something like this. God is not a man, and so his regret and repentance is not like our regret or our repentance. It is important for us to realize Saul, or God, was very aware of Saul's coming disobedience. Did God anoint Saul king and then go, whoops, didn't see that one coming? That's almost blasphemy to say it that way, but that would be imposing man-like characteristics on the Almighty, all-knowing God, wouldn't it? That's heresy. But here's the deal. God knew that Saul would disobey, but did he anoint Saul king over Israel? Yes, he did. And so why are we being shown this? What is God's purpose? What I think we are being shown here is God's real experience and his response as he deals in relationship with sinful people. And what we need to ask when we look at this passage, who changed here? Did God change or did Saul change? You see, Saul is the one who has changed sinfully in his rebellion against God. Saul was anointed king. Saul was placed to guide and direct his people in obedience before a holy God. It was not a complicated job. Almost reminds me of those memes. You had one job. That's all Saul had to do was lead the people before God. He didn't have to be perfect. He just simply had to say, let's obey God. Let's obey God. Samuel, can you help us here? Let's obey God. That was Saul's job as king. But what have you been shown in the narrative? Saul changed his character. Saul changed his obedience to disobedience. And so what does God do? God changes his actions from our point of view in order to be consistent with his unchanging character. You see, it's not God going, whoops, didn't see that one. No, he always responds to sin. That's the definition of holiness. I think we also need to be careful that we don't dismiss these verses merely as, and here's your big theological word for the day, anthropotheism, which is basically where we attribute human emotions to God. You have a problem with that? Yeah, we shouldn't think God is like us. We are made in his image, but we're really not a good image anymore, are we, because of the fall? And so for us to put our emotions on God is the wrong direction. You know, we can't just say, well, God doesn't really feel that way, and the Bible just says it, so we get it. No, it's not just an accommodation to us. Because the problem is the Bible does say, I regret that I have made Saul king. You want another passage? Remember in the Genesis account? God has created Adam and Eve. They have sinned. And then the generations come and oops, you get to Genesis 6. You didn't get very far into history, have you? But do you remember verse 5? The Lord looked down and saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I don't think I could add any more adjectives to make it more clear. Was man good? No, man had completely turned from God. And so what did God do? Verse 6, Genesis 6:6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Was that God going, whoops, didn't see that one coming, didn't figure they'd do that? No. It's not like me when I do construction and I do things in the wrong order. God did it in a perfect order. But he is able to say, I regret that I have made man, because they have turned against me. They have done these things. What we see there is God's regret is him responding to be consistent with his character. God has not changed his mind. God has changed his response to mankind. And you remember the results there. Every soul on this earth but eight. Eight souls lived. They were spared by God's grace and mercy. You see, our God is a holy God, and he will deal with sin. I love, remember Jonah? The book of Jonah? Jonah goes to Nineveh, a bunch of pagans, right? And he's commanded, and Jonah's like, I don't want to do that, when he preaches to the Ninevites. And they repented. Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, the Ninevites, and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Did God change his mind? No. He acted consistently with his character. He responded in mercy to those who responded in action to his word. That's a consistent God that we have. And you know what? God's consistency gives me great comfort, and it should give you great comfort. Our God is not capricious or moody. God is consistent. He is faithful. And that is his glory. I think Samuel puts it down in verse 29. Samuel declares God is the glory of Israel. In other words, God is the glory of his people. And that glory is that he is faithful. And his consistency means that he judges those who are unrepentant. Hopefully for you, you are repentant. You have hidden yourself in faith under Christ Jesus. Oh yes, you still sin. But when you do, you go, thank you that you provided a covering that is perfect and covers my sin. And I'm grieved like you are, God. That's what John means when he says, if we confess our sins, we agree with God about our sins, that they are an affront to his character. But I know you are a merciful God, because God shows us mercy, because that is what he has promised to do to all those who are repentant. I don't have time to go through all the passages, but one of my favorite is Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. That's, you know what that is? King James puts it, mercy. God is abounding in mercy to all who call upon you. So I don't care whether you have family, friends, co-workers, co-students, whatever. And they go, well, you know, you believe in that, you know, predestination thing and all. And so they're stuck. No, point him to God's mercy. Anyone who calls out in mercy to God, he will respond to. Now you see, God's actions don't change because God changes his character. But God's actions change because a sinner has changed their actions or attitude. And that's what we see in Saul. You see, God's word doesn't waste words. It's not just written here for the fun of it.
The prophet Isaiah in 55:11 declares this, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish that which I purpose. And it shall succeed in the thing for which I have sent it. These words are recorded and preserved for you and for me. And so this account of Saul is recorded for us to elicit a response. It should make you sit up and go, whoa, am I being obedient? Not that you can ever be obedient enough. But we got Jesus for that, don't we? It should cause you to sit up and go, am I hiding in faith in God's provision? You see, God is showing you and I that God expressed his regret over Saul changing his attitude, his obedience. And it's also a point to you and I, if we are in faith in Christ, that he does demand that we continue in obedience. Now you will sin. 1 John 1:9 is your hope. But when you sin, you look to God's mercy and provision, not go, I did it close enough. You can suck it up, God. You're good. That's what Saul did. We don't arrogantly come to God. And we're going to look at that heavy duty next week. Excuses we use. And we're going to look at every excuse that Saul used in this situation. And I'll warn you right now, put on your steel-toed boots. Because it hurts. Because you and I are excuse givers. We are sons and daughters of Adam. And ever since then, we've been excuse givers. But we must in faith look to Christ and Christ alone. God's merciful provision. And so what we see recorded in Saul's reign is that Saul has been given the blessing of being placed over God's people. Pretty much a nobody who was willing to hide in baggage so he didn't have to be looked upon. Who has now become this arrogant man who sets up monuments to himself in Carmel. Is that what God intended for him? I think not. You are not God's gift to the world. You are a sinner saved by his gracious mercy. And so I would submit to you that these events are recorded for you and for me so that we might understand how we live as God's people. That we might understand the importance of obedience to God's word. We might understand the importance of studying and knowing the word of God. Well, I didn't know we didn't want... It's right here in the word. You see, God predestined and ordained all of the events of this chapter, including his own regret and sorrow over Saul's disobedience and sin. This is just one account of history. But think about perhaps the greatest event of history, where God not only regretted sin, but God actually bore the sins of his people when he sent the second person of the Trinity to provide mercy for us. What an amazing event of history. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God in love, came and bore our sins. I love how Peter, remember Peter? Rebellious Peter. He writes it this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter gets it. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, now kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you wonder if you're going to be able to sustain it to the end? You hear what Peter just said? Who's guarding it for you? He's guarded in heaven. You don't have to worry. He's got you. Verse 6. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. You still live in a fallen world, is what Peter's saying. It's not always sweet water and roses. And these trials are so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I hope you and I, as believers, we never forget this glorious truth. It's what Christ has done for us. And in keeping with His holy character, the God who does not change, God sent Jesus to bear our sins, to provide mercy for us. What an amazing God. And then He goes a step farther. Would you have believed in God on your own? No. You were dead in your trespasses. And God gives you the gift that He makes you alive, that you might confess Christ as Lord. And now he gives us a sustaining faith through the power of the Spirit to do what? To live and act in obedience every day. Not because you're so special, but because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And as you keep in step with the Spirit, you will glorify God. And it's not that I have to obey. It drives me crazy. Some of these people are like, oh yeah, I got to obey. No, I get to obey God because it's really good when I do. I get the privilege of walking in holiness because that's what He created me to do. Not like my great-great-great-granddaddy Adam who walked in disobedience. I get to walk in obedience to bring glory to that great merciful God who has redeemed me. I told you, get ready. Go back and reread 1 Samuel 15 this week. We're going to look at all the excuses about sin that we give. See how many you can come up with in this chapter. Because Saul covers a lot of them. And the advantage of that is you can walk in faith in Christ. And sometimes just knowing the excuses we give is helpful to prevent us from falling into the sin of Saul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing set of truths You've given to us. We thank You, we praise You for these words that You have preserved, You have recorded, and passed down for us. Father, we thank You that You indeed are unchangeable. You are merciful, You are graceful, gracious, and You are merciful. Use us for Your glory. Help us as Your people bring glory to Your name in all that we say and do. We pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.